Well, again, we're looking at Psalm 46, and I actually took the title, as I said, from the words of scripture that we opened worship with this morning from Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's the prayer we need to pray. That is often the prayer of our hearts in the midst of all the challenges of life. We want to cry out to God and ask him to lead us to a place that is high and safe and secure. And that place, according to the psalm, ultimately is God himself. God is the rock in the midst of everything. And so my prayer as we come to this scripture is that we would be led to the rock. Led to the rock that is God, led to the rock that is God revealed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, led in all our struggles, griefs, anxieties, and fears to that mighty, everlasting, safe, and secure place, God himself. Again, the reason why that is so important is because we live in a day when our hearts and minds are assaulted by so much. You know, you always think about a golden past. You know, you imagine a day when you didn't actually know what was going on anywhere else apart from the borders of your village or something, where news was so limited. But we have to remember, we live in a day where we know and hear all the time so much of what is happening in the world. Every day we're updated on what's happening in New Zealand with COVID-19. And I'm not saying any of that is bad to know these things, but we also have to remember that our hearts and minds are profoundly exposed. And our hearts and minds can be brought to a kind of a horizontal level where those things are the dominating things. And as the news rises and falls, good news and bad news, our hearts rise and fall. And so we can be anxious and uptight and fearful. That's why it's so important, again, to be led to the rock, to meditate on God, the unchanging one. In our scripture passage this morning, at least in the English version, the very first word is God. That's where we begin. That's actually where scripture itself begins. In the beginning, God. Everything else has had a beginning, but God has always been. God is exalted and mighty. Scripture doesn't even take time to argue about the existence of God or seek to prove the existence of God. It assumes that great reality, that God is, but then it goes on to reveal who God is and what he is like and who he is for his people. You see that verse 2 makes this amazing and audacious statement, can I suggest? It says, therefore we will not fear. You can't just gloss over that, because every one of us in our frail humanity knows what it is to fear. The fear seems to be part of our human existence, but the psalmist here is making the most audacious claim. He says, therefore, we will not fear. Therefore, I don't fear. I am not afraid. You see, the reason he makes that statement is because of his worldview. The reality of not fearing is rooted in a greater reality, the reality of verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, a truth that the psalmist truly knows. Again, he doesn't argue about it. He doesn't question it. He says, this is a fact. Because of that fact, I'm not afraid. Put it in very simple terms, he's saying this, because God is, therefore, I don't fear. Can I suggest that for us, for me, so much of our struggles in this life is rooted in this fact, that we do not always know God as well as we could. But the solution isn't out there. The solution isn't in government decisions or what the newspaper suggests or what social media is saying. The solution to our fears is to know God. So much of our struggle, I suggest, is simply rooted in our theology. You know, we think of that word theology. Theology is like that's the doctrinal stuff, the heady stuff, the academic stuff. Well, actually, no, theology is just knowing God. The two little words that make up theology are theos, God, logos, to know. Theology is to know God. That's the privilege of every Christian person is to know God. And so again, our struggles are rooted in how good our theology is, how well we know the God who has revealed himself to us. So again, that's my call this morning. And my invitation as we look at Psalm 46 is just to meditate on who God is and who he is, therefore, for his people. So this psalm is divided up into three stanzas, three paragraphs, as it were, which is always helpful for preachers, of course, to have three major points. The first is this, from verses 1 to 3, God is a secure place in calamity. God is a secure place in calamity. If we summarize verses 1 to 3, I'll just quickly read them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. A quick summary of these three verses is this. Even if the worst imaginable thing happens, we will not be afraid because of who God is. And so he talks about calamity here, and he's talking really about natural disaster, a disaster in the earth. And he describes a disaster that in his mind is the greatest disaster he could possibly imagine, the ultimate natural disaster in the earth. But that, you see, becomes a symbol of any and all calamities that we could possibly imagine. And what he describes here, he says, even if the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, he's describing the earth itself collapsing. The mountains being swallowed by the sea. There's Mount Cook behind me, the mightiest mountain in New Zealand. It's a mighty and awesome thing. But imagine that. Imagine Mount Cook just falling apart and collapsing into the heart of the sea, and suddenly you're faced with the two mighty things we know on the planet, a mountain and the sea in all its vastness, the sea swallowing up a mountain. It is really a picture of the earth becoming uncreated, the reversal of creation. It's the greatest imaginable calamity. And he talks a lot here about the sea itself, the mountains falling into the sea and the sea waters roaring and foaming and the mountains trembling at the swelling of the sea. If you look closely at the Old Testament, you see that in the Old Testament world, they feared the sea. The sea was mysterious and powerful. In its churning and its waves, it was a symbol of upheaval, and it became a symbol even of rebellion against God. That's why in the book of Revelation, right at the very end, when God is describing the heavenly city or the new heavens and the new earth, it says there is no longer any sea. And of course, if you love the sea, you think, well, that's a bit weird. I don't think it means literally there won't be water and beautiful water, but what it means is when it says no longer any sea, it's talking about this frightening thing, this thing that becomes a symbol of churning rebellion against the things of God. The Revelation pictures that, and And that's why it's such a beautiful miracle in the Gospels when they're in a stormy sea and Jesus stands up in the boat with a word. He says, be still, and the winds and the waves cease. Because the sea there was so fearful to them. But Jesus, with the word, calms it. There's another psalm that addresses the sea and God's might and power over this mighty, powerful thing. Psalm 93, verse 4 says, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 93, verse 4. And Israel, remember, constantly celebrated, as they look back to the Exodus, they constantly celebrated God's power for his people revealed in the way that he parted the Red Sea so that they passed through in safety. So that's the calamity, the mountains and the sea and collapse. But again, he says, therefore we will not fear. Amazing, all of that. We have to admit that's unusual, but again, it's because of this, the very nature and character of God as he describes him in verse 1 in a number of ways. He describes God as a refuge, a strength, a very present help in trouble. The refuge is like a safe place, a castle, a hiding place where the storms pass by and cannot enter in. He's saying that's what God is. But then he says he's a strength. That's different to a refuge. A refuge is a place we can hide in. Strength is the enabling he brings into our own hearts and lives in the midst of the calamities. And then he adds to all of that and enhances all of that with those beautiful words, a very present help in need, very present or ever present, always there to help, not far off. And here you see he's not necessarily saying we will not go through calamity. That's important. Sometimes we think the Christian life should be without trouble or calamity or disaster. He's not saying that it's not, because the psalmist is saying even though this might happen, because it might, in the midst of that, God is who he is for his people. There's a beautiful scripture in Isaiah 43 that I think picks up this theme really helpfully. Isaiah 43, 1-3, let me read it for you. This is one of those great reminders that even if we go through the calamity, we are safe in God, eternally safe. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Here it is. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. See, you may pass through the waters, but I will be with you. And then he says, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Think again about all of this. If your worldview, if your view of reality ends with the world itself, that the parameters of what we know, this world, is all that there is, or if your worldview ends with the rulings and the dictates of the present day government, or what is happening in nations, or what science can and cannot do, or how science deals with disease and pandemic, if your worldview ends with those things, is bound around by those things, then you can never feel secure. You can never feel secure in any of those parameters because they are always uncertain. They are always changing. If your sense of security is derived from whether the daily news brings good news or bad news, then your sense of security will just rise and fall. If your sense of security is derived from the COVID statistics, when they drop, you feel good, and when they spike, you feel anxious. You see, it's important perhaps to know these things, but if Our whole world security is derived from those things. We will never be secure. But if your worldview extends to the heavens, beyond the parameters of this globe, to the God of infinite power and infinite goodness and grace, if your worldview extends to him, then you can have security. There's that great hymn, one of my favorite hymns, Abide With Me, and it has that line, change and decay in all around I see. O God who changes not, abide with me. Well, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. I've titled this section, God is present and powerful against all threats. God is present and powerful against all threats. The great Martin Luther, the beginner of the Reformation of the gospel, of God's word, wrote a famous hymn based on this psalm. It's either called, beginning line is either a mighty fortress is our God, or a safe stronghold our God is still, depending on the versions. And whenever Martin Luther felt afraid or downcast, he would say to his pastor friend, Philip Melanchthon, he'd say, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. And he would say, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends us. That's what these verses are saying. God is both present and powerfully defending his people. So verses 4 to 7. Verse 4 actually focuses on his presence, and verses 5 and 6 focuses on his power to defend. And the image that's being used here now is the image of a city. Actually, the city of Jerusalem under enemy siege. It's the city of God's people. So again, it becomes symbolic of his people, his church throughout the ages, often besieged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 4 is wonderful. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. That's not first about what God does, but first about where God is. And where God is present with his people in their very midst. He's using the image of a river, and that's actually important because most of the major cities of the world of that day were built on rivers. They had huge water supplies, but Jerusalem wasn't built on a great and beautiful river. And so getting water to the city was so important, and particularly important when an enemy besieged the city, because the easiest way to besiege a city is to just take away their water and then they have to give up. But this verse is saying, well, God is actually an ongoing supply, a river flowing into his city. God himself is that supply of life. And notice, too, the contrast. Verses 1 to 3 spoke of the frightening, surging sea, but God, for his people, is this beautiful, everlasting supply of calm and peace. As one great writer said, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And peace is possible. Remember that great prayer in Philippians 4, 6, and 7? In the midst of our anxieties, it is possible to have a peace that is beyond understanding, a peace that doesn't make sense. It's what it actually means. But it's possible to have it when our focus is on who God truly is for his people. Do you know that peace in your anxieties? Do you believe that reality? Do you rest in God? Now, verses 5 and 6, this is where God helps his people. I'll read it. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Now, there is a possible historical background to what the psalmist is talking about here. There was a particular event in the history of Jerusalem where the Assyrian army set up a siege around Jerusalem to take Jerusalem under the leadership of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. It's actually recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37, or in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and it's also recorded in 2 Chronicles, this great event. I'll just explain very briefly what happens. The messengers of King Sennacherib's army come and stand and shout up to the walls of Jerusalem. And they stand there and basically say, you need to give in. No one has ever been able to stand against our mighty army. And they say, don't trust your king Hezekiah when he calls you to trust in God, because our gods are mightier than your God, and your God can't stand against our God. Let me just read a few of the verses there, from particularly from the passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 36, verse 13, they stood and called out, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. Do not listen to Hezekiah. And in verse 20, he says, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And then in chapter 37, verse 14, there's this beautiful picture of what King Hezekiah does. He receives a letter declaring all of these things. Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, and it says he received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You see what he did? He didn't fall into a panic and try and make strategic decisions. He took the letter and he put it before God. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Verse 20, so now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Well, God hears that prayer, and God answers. God comes powerfully. And you can read what happens. I'll read it to you. The end of chapter 37, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. You see what happens here? The enemies of God's people mock and oppose God, and they call out to God, and God displays his glory, who he is for his people, as he deals with the enemies, as he deals with those who worship false gods. Again, all of that is symbolizing his power to preserve and rescue his people eternally. So again, that all comes out to us in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. See that picture? The nations are raging against God, but he speaks and he takes control. There's actually a marvelously repeated word in this psalm. It's translated in different ways, but it's the same word. It's in verse 2 when it says, though the mountains be moved, it's a picture of the mountains quaking, trembling, falling apart. Same word is used in verse 6. The kingdoms totter. It's the same word. The kingdoms move. The kingdoms shake and are changeable. But then the same word is used again in verse 5. God is in the midst of her, his people. She shall not be moved. You see that great contrast? The earth can shake and change. The kingdoms are changeable and uncertain. But God's people shall never change, shall never be shaken, shall never be moved. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Think again, too, of his voice quelling the rebellion and the opposition of the changing nations. Again, in verse 46, when it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he speaks, he utters his voice. The earth melts, everything responds to his authoritative command. We have that at the beginning of the Psalms in Psalm 2, where it talks about the nations raging against God, saying, let us throw off his yoke. And it says there that God kind of laughs. He's not moved by them. And then Psalm 2 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God speaks. His reign is established in the person of Christ, and no opposition will destroy that. We see, we saw that voice last week when we talked about the coming of Christ. That authoritative voice of God comes in the person of Christ when he comes that final time with a voice of command, displaying his ultimate authority over all things when he comes to put down rebellion and create a new heaven and a new earth. See, all of this is a reminder. Whatever happens in the world, however anybody thinks they are in control, God declares, I rule and my will is done. That theme is very clear in the last portion of the psalm, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10, God is victorious over the rage of the nations. Let me read it. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. See, verse 8 is an invitation. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see what he has done. If you think about that historic event I described where the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem and then God went through and destroyed them, his invitation to the fearful people in the city would be, come and see the display of my power and glory and grace for you. But all of that is a precursor to that final victory. When Jesus comes, that final righting of all wrongs, that final judgment on opposition to all his lovely ways, that final establishment of an everlasting peace. As he calls his people to see through history how God has reigned, it's a reminder that one day we will see that in all its fullness, the work of the Lord making war cease, rebellion cease, and bringing peace. Again, I have to turn to Isaiah for a beautiful picture of that. In that lovely passage we love to read at Christmas from Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9, verse 5 speaks of this future, and it says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why, when, how?" Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See verse 10 in our psalm. It's very familiar words to many. "Be still and know that I am God." What are these words here? Well, I suggest in the context, they're not just comforting words to us to still our anxious hearts and know that he is God. That is there. But actually in the context, it's the mighty voice of God speaking to all opposition to him and his people. The "be still" there is more like stop. It's enough. Jesus actually himself spoke in these ways when he calmed the wind and the waves, or when he told demons to be quiet. He used this kind of address. The "be still" is stop. Stop rebelling. Stop this opposition. The "be still" is the voice of God's authority to cease rebellion and submit to him. And why? It's because you cannot avoid the fact that God's intent purpose throughout all history is to exalt his own name. So all opposition must cease, because it cannot win against God exalting his own name. But the glory of all of that is, the reminder to us, is that if God is in charge in this way, and if God is dealing with all opposition in this way, then we can have our hearts at peace. We can be still before him. We can be without fear, because we know his purposes will prevail and nothing will stop them. He will exalt his own name. And if he's going to exalt his own name and we belong to him, then we will be blessed beyond our imagining in his glory and the glorifying of his own name. So there, wonderful calls there. How do we know all of this? How does the psalmist know? How does the psalmist know and find certainty and security? I'm just closing with this point here. How do we know? How does the psalmist know? Well, it's because he knows God. If you forget everything else, remember this. It's because he knows God. So how will we know? How will we be secure, at peace, without fear? It comes from knowing God. This is the key. This is the antidote to all our fears, to know the one who is greater far than the sum of all our fears. And how do we know? How do we know? Well, I didn't touch on these verses, but there's the repeated refrain in verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That, in another way, is reminding us of this great reality that God is both mighty, the Lord of hosts, and he's the God of grace who's with his people. The Lord of hosts, the mighty God, is present with his people. And again, the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's the covenant God, the God who has made promises. So we know these things to be true for these reasons, because his word tells us, his trustworthy, reliable word tells us. We know these things to be so because he has made promises. Through Abraham, he made a promise to be the God of his people. And all through biblical history and all through history and even our own lives, God has proven himself over and over and over again to be faithful to his promises. So we can know, not doubt. And most of all, we can know because of Christ. In Jesus, all those promises of God to be the God of his people are yes and amen in Christ. They have come to fruition in Christ. When we say the Lord of hosts is with us, he is with us in the person of his Son, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to us in our flesh, borne away all our sins, and bound us eternally to God by the unbreakable bond of a blood covenant. And he is near us still by his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does he fulfill that? He ascended to heaven, but he sent his Holy Spirit to fulfill that promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that the presence of Christ is not just out there or beside us. The presence of Christ is actually within us. And he has promised to come back, and he will not fail to return. And then all the promises of Psalm 46 will be completely fulfilled. All the promises of Psalm 46 will be fulfilled. Therefore, do not be afraid. How do we not be afraid? By knowing God. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him deeply and intimately and personally. That's the great call, even of these days, but we don't know what's going to happen, is to take time to know God, who has made himself known to us, to know him more personally and intimately, so that you can say, without a shadow of a doubt, without a shred of a fear, God is my refuge and my strength, my ever-present help in all trouble. Therefore, I am not afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your greatness to us and such a rich psalm. We pray that it would be written deeply upon our hearts, that when, again through this week, we become alarmed and anxious and fearful, we would remember you and draw near to you and find the peace that passes all understanding. Help us to live so in all of our days, and help us to be your servants who are able to bring that peace, the peace of Christ, to others who need it, whose world parameters are small. Bring them into the largeness of knowing such a great and wonderful God. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.